A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on October 15, 1995, in the series Good News, entitled No One is Excluded. The scripture readings are Romans 1, verse 16, to chapter 2, verse 16, and Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. The texts for the sermon are Romans 2, verse 1, and Luke 18, verse 9. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
I'm very proud of this congregation, and I'm very proud to be your pastor. In the 70s, we sought to find out what God was calling us to be, and we lived into that statement of identity. And we did it again in the 80s. And we lived into that identity. And as the 90s came around, we began once again to say, what is the context of this ministry, and what does it mean to be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and the people of God in our day in this place? And we defined ourselves according to some very familiar themes: the wonder of worship, the mystery and awe of God, and the grace of God that embraces all people. And then we became concrete and specific in order to indicate to all of those who might be interested that this was a place that was safe, that was inclusive, that did not exclude anyone. We added the words sexual orientation to indicate that on an issue that is volatile in our society, that is before the church and is dividing society at large, that we as a congregation were taking the position that one's human sexuality is not something one chooses, but is something that one is given. It is a complex subject, and research continues. But the weight of evidence would indicate that that which is at the core of our being, that human sexuality which is so intrinsic to our humanity, is something that comes along with the very constitution that we inherit and with which we are born. And we sought by that statement to indicate to all in this community and beyond that for us, sexual orientation was a given and was not a matter of morality. I'm proud to be the pastor of a congregation that dares to print that. And I'm proud to be the pastor of a congregation whose consistory, when the time came to act on that statement without demur, said to the Metropolitan Community Church, of course you can come in and worship in this facility. And I'm proud of this congregation that when that has been called into question by our local judicatory and the Reformed Church in America, that you have in the past 4 weeks and will continue following this service today, listen to stories. Reflect together on the basis of our moral judgments and speak together about this very critical issue in the life of our society and the culture of our time. I'm proud of you. And as your pastor and teacher, I suspect that I ought to tell you my story. I was listening to National Public Radio this week, I think it was Wednesday, from the University of Michigan. And I learned that Wednesday on the Christian calendar is National Coming Out Day. Well, don't you think that's funny? Well, I'm going to come out just to tell you how I got where I am. It was Back in the 70s, I had a colleague in ministry who had a person on his staff who was married, who came out of the closet, divorced, declared himself to be of homosexual orientation. That was a tough one for that congregation. And my friend began furiously to study and to read. The congregation studied the issue, and they were somewhat divided as to how to respond. But when my friend studied, I studied too. Because I should have backed up one step to say that I suppose I was where most of us are at one time, knowing very little about this shadowy thing called homosexuality, and thinking that at best it must be an aberration of nature, and at worst, a perversion. But as I began to read and began to encounter the reality, I began to get new insight into that human condition. At that time, I read a statement that was approved by the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church and printed in their synodical minutes by one of their most respected pastors and theologians. I was amazed at the compassion that I felt in that statement. I had lunch with that gentleman and I said, "Where did you get that insight?" And he just said, "Pastoral experience." It was about that same time that I came to understand what he meant. Because a young man who was worshiping with us sent me a letter. The handwriting was so poor that I had to believe that it was because of the degree of pain that was written out in that scrawled hand. He told me that in his hometown, in another state, when he had gotten into the hospital, at that time of vulnerability, he confessed to his minister that he was homosexual, only to be condemned and charged to change his life. He wrote that letter, and I called him in. And I looked at him, and I loved him. And I felt his pain. And I sensed his love of God and his desire to worship and to be valued as a child of God. And then I came to know the man with whom he was living in covenant relationship. And I liked him too. And when, through a job change, they moved out of the state, Nancy and I visited more than one occasion, staying in their home. To my great disappointment, found they're quite normal. '78 and '79, the Reformed Church in America recognized that this was an issue that needed to be addressed. And so a statement was written by the Theological Commission, given to the General Synod and passed along to the churches for guidelines and instruction. I was pleased with the statement in '78 and '79. There was a very positive feel, a pastoral concern, a recognition that one's sexuality is not a matter of choice, but is a given orientation. The statement did say, however, that one with that orientation must abstain from the expression of their sexual nature. I had breakfast last week with a man who wrote that statement. I reminded him. He smiled. He said it was a good statement in '78, but of course it's untenable today in light of what we know. But it did at least move the church ahead. I continued to reflect and to experience and hear human stories. And then it was 1985, a September, warm, sunny day on my deck. The house guest was my old Dutch professor, Hendrikus Berkoff. I said, "Hank, I think that sexual orientation is a given." He said, "Yeah." I said, "If it's a given, then it's a part of creation." He said, "Yeah." I said, "If it's a part of creation, then it's not a moral issue." He said, "Yeah, you're right." I said, "Thank you." And that's where I've been for the last 10 years. For me, it's not an issue. But you say to me, "What about the Bible?" Then, of course, I need to address that question. Let me say, first of all, that what I'm talking about and what this congregation is engaged in is not addressed in the Bible. We are talking about homosexual orientation and relationship in faithful covenant love. And that isn't even in the purview of the Scripture. Never came up for discussion. The whole matter of orientation was not understood until relatively recently with the research of the behavioral sciences. And so, if you want to know about two people of the same gender living in loving relationship and faithful covenant, the Bible doesn't speak to it, except as it addresses the whole matter of human sexuality generally. And it has a lot to say there. Now, we can't talk about human sexuality in church. The church has never been able to handle it. We get awkward and uncomfortable. We are human beings, and our sexuality is at the core of our being. But we can't talk about it in church. That is something that we simply have to recognize and acknowledge. But sometimes we have to talk about it. And I would say that we are sexual beings. And when I say that, I don't mean simply genital sexuality. I mean in the very relating of ourselves, one to another, man to woman, woman to woman, woman to man to man, in all of our human relationships, it is the manifestation of that precious gift of creation with which we are endowed, the gift of our human sexuality. Unfortunately, the Greek word for love, eros, is translated into English, erotic. And therefore, the church has always been nervous about acknowledging the presence of eros in human love. But eros is one of three Greek words for love, all of which are in God and all of which are in us. And it is that eros in our nature that moves us toward one another, that enables us to relate to another, that brings us into intimate connection with another, that is the glue of human community and human relationship. And therefore, as human beings, we are sexual beings, and thereby we are beings able to relate one to another and move toward community. And it is also that eros within us that moves our soul, causes our soul to yearn toward God. It is one of God's precious gifts. And the Bible says, use it wisely. The Bible has a great deal to say about human sexuality. But being the great gift that it is, it also presents great potential for disaster. And that's the reference of Romans 1. I took that passage because it's probably the one last holdout that people would cling to, claiming the Bible condemns homosexual practice. There are only a half a dozen or so references in the whole of the Bible. In the Hebrew Scriptures, they belong to the Holiness Code, which have all kinds of regulations and rules that were a part of the culture of that day, which have been transcended in the grace of the gospel. But Paul was speaking or writing to the Roman church because he anticipated coming there because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. Now, this series is about the gospel, about the good news. And Paul was as passionate a human being as ever has lived on this earth when he thought about the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm eager to preach at Rome. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for human transformation. Human transformation? Is there a problem? Paul says, can we talk? And then he goes on with that catalog of sins, one paragraph of which has to do with messed up human sexuality, unnatural relationships. Now, there are all sorts of interpretations of exactly that to which Paul pointed, but the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day would make a lady of the night blush. And there was all kinds of stuff to which Paul could point, from which he would call the Christian community to withdraw itself and to claim a new identity. But as he makes those references, he is not being exhaustive in a catalog of sins, nor is he condemning homosexuality per se. Because the root of his argument in that whole context is not that people are messed up sexually, but that people are messed up sexually because of idolatry. And idolatry is the putting of the place of God, something else in the place of God in one's life. You read it again when you get home, if you can stand it. He says the problem is that we have exchanged the creature for the Creator, God blessed forever. Everything that's wrong with humankind stems, according to Paul in this passage, from the fact that God is not put on the altar of the life. And Paul says when God is not the center of one's being, then all kinds of things unravel. There are unnatural sexual relationships. But we can't talk about that in church. But we can talk about some of the other things he said. We don't have much trouble talking about gossiping and slandering and hard-heartedness and arrogance and maligning and, well, that whole catalog of sins. I mean, I finally just quit and quoted Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's all. He is speaking to a Gentile group and a Jewish group. They were living in tenuous relationship in that community. And during the first verses, he probably was referring more to Gentile depravity. And in the second chapter, Jewish depravity. About the time the Jewish people were nodding their heads in approval of his condemnation of Gentile depravity, he said, and you do the same thing. You and your moral superiority, you do the same thing. And finally, it's as though he's using a sledgehammer to beat everybody down so that he can announce the grace of God, which he eventually does, as I mentioned. But his conclusion is, you Gentiles and you Jews, universally, no one excluded, all sin and come short of the glory of God. Now he's ready to announce the grand good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ to change the situation. And like I said in Romans 5, he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in Romans 11, he says, where he's trying to figure out why his brothers and sisters, according to the faith of Israel, didn't see what he saw in Jesus, he said, God has included all in disobedience that God might have mercy on all, because Paul didn't believe for a minute that the Creator of heaven and earth would ever be defeated in terms of any individual. It didn't matter what their history, what their record, what their pattern, what their orientation, God would finally win. Grace would overcome. Mercy would prevail. And so I take Romans 1, put it in context, and say to you, when somebody throws it up to you, saying the Bible condemns human homosexual activity, you say to them, no, the Bible condemns abusive practices and self-destructive behavior in human sexuality, period. The only thing the Bible calls us to is faithful covenant love, to mutual respect and responsibility. And that cuts across the board. That isn't for a special group of people. No one is excluded from that call to responsible, faithful covenant love. And everyone has this precious gift, which is always potentially explosive, ready to send us into all kinds of trouble. Now, that's what the Bible says. Be faithful. Live in covenant love. And give to each person dignity. That the Bible speaks to clearly. And it also is very clear that one of the worst offenses for any child of God is to act in moral superiority to any other. Jesus said in the little story he told of the publican and the Pharisee, it is not the parading of my virtues, it is the acknowledgement of my fallenness and the plea for mercy that justifies and brings me again into sync with God. As I said, dear friends, homosexuality for me isn't an issue. It just isn't an issue. Until I hear the story of one of my brothers or sisters who is hurt, who is excluded, who is shamed. To me, it isn't an issue until I read of a young boy whose mother continued to paste Bible verses on his door and on his mirror until finally, from a viaduct, he jumped into the path of a semi taking his life. To me, it isn't an issue until a fine young gentleman leaves choir practice one Thursday evening and is found on Sunday morning, having taken his life because he despaired of God's grace. And then I feel like I felt walking the Jewish ghetto in Prague, as I always feel when I encountered with the unspeakable horror of the Holocaust. Then my heart churns within me as I realize what we are capable of as human persons, hurting other human persons. And then, frankly, when I hear those stories and come to that realization, my eyes fill with tears. Because, dear friends, I don't want any person to be hurt. I want them to be embraced and valued. And with all my heart, I want this community to be a place that any of God's children can come, knowing that the good news is that no one is excluded and all are valued and all invited to follow Jesus and to live in awe before the mystery of God, embraced by God's grace. With all my heart, that's what I want us to be. And I believe you do too. And I'm so very proud of you.